God is alive and reaching out in love to the world. His desire is to reach you and work in your life. Join with us at First Baptist Church of Heartland to hear God's word clearly proclaimed. Get to know Him, worship Him, and discover His plan for your life. Now here is Pastor Paul Bowser with today's message from God's Word.
Just one verse tonight in our sequential exposition of the book of 2 Timothy, we find ourselves in one of the most familiar verses in all the New Testament. If you're part of Awana Life, Awana Family, and Awana Church, this is the Awana theme verse. And what we're going to do tonight is kind of park here for the whole time and digress 8 or 10 other places and talk about how to interpret the Scripture. Now, this is a very basic message, and I think one that will be very, very helpful to every one of us. As we have seen already, the greater context of 2 Timothy is this is a pastoral epistle where Paul the Apostle is giving instructions by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to his young son in the faith, Timothy. And that's a good thing. In a pastoral epistle, you would expect that, wouldn't you? That an older, veteran, valiant soldier of the cross would give instructions to a young man. Many believe that Timothy was as young as in his early 30s or mid-30s. So the instruction that Paul generally gives Timothy is very important, and it is this. There must be in the ministry a careful handling of the Word of God. Because Timothy's main responsibility as a pastor elder would be given to the teaching and preaching of the Word of God. And therefore, it would be accurate, it would be more than accurate, it would therefore be incumbent upon Timothy that he rightly handle the Word of God as a pastor. I know you believe that. A Sunday night Christian at the First Baptist Church of Heartland, you believe that. You're with me. I don't have to convince you. But there are naysayers tonight that would say no, that would say that we've outgrown and outlived the relevancy of the Word of God, so they're abandoning and jettisoning preaching and teaching for all kinds of other things. As long as I'm on the watch here, we're not going to do that. I don't know how long that will be, but we're not going to do that. So tonight I want you to look at 2 Timothy 2:15. Paul writes, I'm reading from the New King James Version, which is a bit different. We have, at the beginning of this verse, study, but that's not the best Greek translation. It's be diligent. Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that verse is telling us several things just on the surface. First of all, every true Christian is one who loves the Word of God. Amen? That's part of having your heart change. That's part of the new birth, having a work of regeneration within you. God gave us at our salvation the new birth. He gave us a new heart. And on this new heart, He has written His Word. And He has given us as Christians, as family members of the family of God, He's given us a delight in His Word and a love for the Word of God. So if you're saved tonight, you know that to some degree or measure of another. You know that you have an implanted love for God and His Word. And with that implanted love and desire for God's Word comes a desire to rightly understand the Word of God. In other words, to understand what God meant by what He said. And such an understanding as that is requires that we correctly interpret the Bible. And so that's what this is all about tonight. I want to talk to you about how to correctly interpret the Bible. For the most part, and I would say for the most part, not absolutely, but for the most part, the Scripture is written in a straightforward, clear, and lucid manner. I've said this to you for many, many times in the years gone by. The difficulty with the Bible is not that it's hard to understand, it's hard to swallow. Really, that's the difficulty with all of us. Admittedly, there are some portions that are more difficult than other portions. Admittedly, even Peter said about Paul's writings, he's hard to understand at times. But generally speaking, the Bible is pretty straightforward. And what I like to do tonight is lay out some basic principles for interpreting the Bible to help us in all of our Bible reading, to help us in all of our Bible study. And for all of you here tonight that love God's Word, this message is for you. I hope to take you a little deeper in your way of preparing messages, preparing Sunday school classes, helping in discipleship, to help us in our understanding of the reading and the study of the Bible. So this is for all deacons, this is for all church members, this is for all Sunday school teachers, this is for all Awana workers, this is for all FBI people. This is the nuts and bolts of interpreting the Bible correctly, that we might be better equipped in interpreting the scriptures. Now, this is known if you go to seminary. They just basically take this lesson and put it under the subject of hermeneutics. And you know what hermeneutics is? He is not a German theologian, all right? Hermeneutics, best described, is the science of the interpretation of scriptures. The science of the interpretation of scriptures. There are some guiding principles that govern the interpretation of scriptures, and that's what we're going to look at tonight. We're going to look at the basic principles, the basic tenets that we need to understand to rightly divide the word of truth. Now, notice in verse 15 again, our basic text tonight, let me just note at the beginning that this presupposes that we must be diligent to present ourselves approved unto God. What I'm talking to you tonight about presupposes that we are diligent to present ourselves approved unto God. In other words, it requires humility on all of our part to submit to the lordship of Christ in our lives. And in a very real sense, the lower we lower ourselves before the throne of grace, the greater the grace will be meted out to us in our daily life, and the better we can understand what the Holy Spirit says from the Bible. Just simply goes like that. James says this, God resists the proud, but God gives grace to whom? The humble. So therefore, if we end up humble, if we humble ourselves before the throne of God, if we understand that we're doing this to be pleasing to God, to be approved by God, then we can be taught by the primary teacher, which is not the pastor, it is the Holy Spirit of God. We also derive from verse 15, somewhat, that interpreting the Bible is hard. I've said it's simple, but it's also hard. We are what Paul describes here to Timothy in verse 15, workmen. We're a workman, a person who gets into the Word of God and prepares lessons and prepares messages and digs in every work will tell you that this is hard work. Understanding what's being written here, understanding what's being said is hard work because precious scripture truths aren't always laying on the surface, are they? It's not like walking through a wonderful orchard and there's a beautiful succulent red apple and I just reach up and pluck it off the tree. That's not the way interpreting the Bible is. It requires us to dig. It requires us to study. It requires us to read. It requires us to compare, giving very diligent and careful thought to what we are tackling. We can also derive from verse 15 that if we fail to do this, and this is a warning, that we will not be approved unto God. We will be rightly ashamed. Notice that study. Give every effort. Be diligent to what? Be approved unto God, workman that needeth not be ashamed. Ashamed of what? The word of God. Ashamed of who? The Lord Jesus Christ. Ashamed before him. This also says in verse 15 that we're to be rightly dividing the truth. And that word I didn't touch on much last week literally means to accurately handle the word of truth. The Greek word is orthometeo, and it literally means in its most basic etymology, a straight line, to cut a straight line. And we saw this last week that it's very appropriate to Paul because Paul was a tent maker by his vocation, and by his calling, he was an apostle, so he did both for many years of his life. And what he would do as a tent maker is he would take a piece of leather and cut it as a pattern and then sew it together with another piece of leather. And as he did so, he had to cut it straight, didn't he? Anybody that creates clothes, that makes clothing or hems clothing, know that you have to cut the line straight. And so one of the skills in interpreting the scripture and understanding what God is saying is to do it in a skillful manner, which means we cut it straight. And that's what's so missing in contemporary preaching and teaching in contemporary culture. We don't cut it straight as we ought to. We cut corners. We say things that aren't there. We allegorize. We super spiritualize some things. And we're going to talk more about that tonight. Finally, I just want you to notice that as well as Timothy, you and I want to be tested and found faithful in our interpretation of the scripture. So part of it is our desire to study this Bible in a correct manner, to come up with the right interpretations, and to do it because we want to be pleasing to God. We want to be found faithful to Him. This is what so many pastors need, is that encouragement, that oomph along the way, that we are not serving people, we are serving the Lord Jesus Christ. We are serving the great God of heaven and earth. This church is not my church, this belongs to Him. And what's taught and preached here must come from Him, but it also must be skillfully taught in the way we could learn the Word of God. So all that said, I want to talk to you about interpreting the Bible. I want to give you 12 principles for interpreting the Scripture. Now, you'll be glad to know we're not going to probably cover all of them tonight. You'll also be glad to know we won't cover some of it at the end in the depth that I have at the beginning. But I want to give you some principles about how to interpret the Word of God. Let's look at principle number one. Everybody have their outline? Very good. Principle number one in rightly interpreting the Bible is literal meaning. Literal meaning. Now, if you've been around my preaching and teaching and biblical Baptistic preaching and teaching, you know that is very, very, very much up front in most churches. We believe in the literal meaning of the Scripture. In other words, every portion of Scripture must be taken in its most literal sense, unless there is a compelling reason and clear evidence to take it in a figurative sense. So whenever we approach the Word of God or any portion of Scripture, it is incumbent upon us to take it in a literal way. Meaning that when God wrote this and inspired it, whether it be 2,000 years ago or 3,000 years ago or 3,500 years ago, God wanted us to understand He's speaking to us in a straightforward manner. We are going to the Scriptures, we're opening our text, and we're looking for the plain meaning. We're looking for the natural meaning. We're looking for the most normal meaning. And all of this is based upon a presupposition which is called in seminary theological circles the perspicuity of the Scripture. Now, you probably haven't used that word recently, but it is a good biblical word you need to understand. Perspicuity means the lucidness of Scripture. Perspicuity. It's basically built on that presupposition. In other words, that's just a fancy 50-cent way of saying that the Bible is straightforward, that the Bible is easy to understand. Now, this doctrine of the perspicuity of the Scriptures was recovered about 500 years ago in a time period we call the Reformation period. Prior to that, get this, for 1,000 years, the Roman Catholic Church said, no, 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 you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong. The average inhabitant of the Roman Empire and all the other empires is too stupid to understand the Bible. The only people that can understand the Bible are the religious hierarchy. So the Bible was kept from the lay people, get this, for 1,000 years. It is called what ages? The Dark Ages. And the Bible teachers of that time period, 1,000 years, the Roman Catholic hierarchy, basically the Pope and the cardinals who served under him and around him, basically said, no, you cannot read and interpret the Bible as a layperson. So they kept the Bible from the hands of the lay people. Even though it was very understandable, even in those languages, it was very, very kept from the lay people of that time. Now, do you remember several times Jesus said this, as he did in Matthew 19:4? Just listen to this. And he answered and said to them, listen to this, have you not read that he who made them, that means male and female, at the beginning made them male and female? Jesus answered and said to them, have you not read? Do you see the implication there? The implication is simply this. If you have an embryonic brain and you have a couple of cells that touch it, you have enough intelligence to understand what Christ is saying, and I hope you understand that he is simply appealing to the perspicuity of Scripture. He's looking at those august, religious, reverend leaders of the first century, these Pharisees and these Jews, and he's saying to them, men, you've read the Scripture. Have you not read at the beginning God created them male and female? This is the perspicuity. This is the lucidness. This is the care that we need to take with the Scriptures. Many, many other times Jesus said, have you not heard? Have you not heard? Can you hear someone when they read the Bible? If then you can understand the Bible. Now what this does is it presupposes that when we go to the Bible, we are not looking for hidden meanings in the Bible, and God is not obscuring His message. But God is communicating with us. God is speaking to us in a way that's comfortable. Therefore, we're looking for what? The plain meaning of Scripture. We're looking for the literal meaning of Scripture. And as I said a moment ago, all of this blew up and came to the forefront in the Reformation era. And one man was really principally used of God for this. His name was Martin Luther. And Luther, being an Augustinian monk, well-schooled in study of the Bible, the Old Testament, the monk Luther got fed up with this. And he went to his greater parish leader in the city of Worms, Germany, and he had 95 statements, 95 theses, if you can imagine that. And he took those, and when he nailed them to the door of the church at Worms, he took on the whole Roman Catholic Empire system that was interwoven politically. It was a political, spiritual, geopolitical entity. And he took all of that on because after 1,000 years of the Dark Ages, by this time, all the Roman Catholic Church did with the scriptures was hide them from the people and allegorize the meanings. We'll talk about allegorizing a bit later, but that's what was going on. They were allegorizing the scripture. And basically, by the time Luther stepped on the scene, they said there were four basic interpretive understandings of the scripture, four basic levels of meaning to the scripture. And if you take that allegoristic approach, you can make the Bible say whatever you want it to say. But that's what Luther was facing. Luther said, and I quote him, "When I was young, especially before I learned theology, I dealt largely in allegories and it became an idol trap. And now I have left all of that slop and my best craft is to give the scripture its plain meaning, for the plain meaning is learning and life." I love that, end of quote. When he came to the saving knowledge of Christ, that is, when he got saved as a Catholic monk, he threw away his allegorizing and said, "I embrace the plain meaning of the Bible." And then when he went on to say at that point, "Allegories are empty speculations, as it were, the scum of Holy Scripture." In other words, they're worth nothing. They're the dregs that fall off the Word of God that are non-inspired. He went on to say, "Allegories are awkward, absurd, invented, obsolete things." He called them a mere monkey game. In fact, he went on to say his strongest things about allegories. He said it's a sort of a beautiful harlot that is especially seductive to men. In other words, he's saying to the men of the Roman church, you have far much too much time on your hands. You sit around and you fantasize like a man would do committing mental adultery. You sit around fantasizing with the Word of God. You can think up a novel meaning that you can do with the sheep as you profess to be sheep leaders, pastors, shepherds, when in reality you're not. He said you sit around and you fantasize what another new meaning is. Instead of walking up to the scripture, he said, and reading it at face value and receiving its meaning, you fantasize. And then he said, "The Holy Ghost is all the simplest writer that is in heaven and earth, and therefore his words can have no more than one simplest sense that we call the literal meaning." Then to wrap it up, he said that every Christian must seek out the literal meaning. So that's where we have to begin tonight. We have to begin with an understanding of the literal meaning of Scripture. Taken at face value, there's a compelling reason that we don't consider all the Bible figures of speech. No, they aren't. It isn't figures of speech. It's literal meaning. We go up to the Bible, the words of any passage, the words of any chapter, the words of any book, and the first thing we think about is, what is God trying to say to me in this passage literally? So we begin with a literal meaning. John MacArthur says, "You must preach the true sense of Scripture. The meaning of Scripture is the Scripture you preach as God intended. He only intended it to say one thing." Amen? Jesus said this in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." I take that at face value, don't you? We're not looking under rocks. We're not looking up inside trees to find some obscure third level or fourth level. God meant what he said and said what he meant. And that is one of the simplest verses in all the Bible to give a lost person, to let the Holy Spirit percolate on that person's heart. John 3:16. So principle number one, literal meaning. Everybody got that? Could we have a pop quiz right now? No, we're not going to go on. Number two gets a little deeper now. The second principle of biblical interpretation is what we call authorial intent. Authorial intent. And what we mean by that is when we read the Bible, we ask this simple question to help bring into focus the literal meaning. And here it is. What did the biblical author mean when he wrote this to the original audience? That's the simple meaning. That's the simple question when we go interpret a passage of Scripture. What did the biblical author mean when he wrote this to his original audience? This is virtually true, I think you understand. Although it's being muddied today in our secular society, this is virtually true in interpreting any document. If you go to law school, which I've always wanted to do, but I'm getting too old, Wish I had been able to go to law school, but that would have diverted me from the ministry. So I know why I didn't go to law school, but I love to think about law. And if you go to law school, the first thing you do, if you're studying constitutional law, what's the first thing you read? Constitution, right? If you go to law school, they ask you to memorize and study and learn the Constitution. And when you look at that, you don't look at what did some federal judge appointed by Barack Obama in Hawaii say was the meaning of this. You say, what did the author intend it to be? What did the author of the Constitution intend this to mean? That's where our judicial system is failing, because our judges are no longer going to the interpretation of the Constitution in that regard. So this is virtually true in interpreting any document. What did the founders intend when they framed the Constitution? So what we're doing when we study the Bible is, we're not asking what does it mean to me initially. We're asking about the Bible, what does it say to me? The fundamental question at this point is, what did Paul say? What did Paul mean? But what, first of all, did Paul say? What did Isaiah say when they wrote the Scripture? Because they were the original authors of Scripture. So when we're going to interpret and understand the Bible, we need to put ourselves as much as we can into the skin of the biblical author, as much as we are able to know it. So that means we've got to jettison back 2,000 years. Because the 27 books in the New Testament were all written 2,000 years ago. We've got to jettison farther back in the Old Testament to 3,000 years. And to get back into the oldest days of antiquity, we've got to go back 3,500 to 4,000 years. Put ourselves in the skin of the author, put ourselves in the sandals of the biblical authors, and understand what he was facing when he wrote this, what he was feeling, what he was thinking, what he was confronting, what was going on around him, leading him to write this prophecy or write this psalm or write something else, and what did he mean as he was addressing this issue? Now, let me give you a little exercise to let you just go like that for a minute. For instance, we have seen in the past 6 or 8 months in our Sunday morning series, we did Philippians for about 38 messages, and then we've been doing 2 Timothy for about 9 or 10 message. In about 40 messages, we have been able to put our feet in Paul's sandals. We have been able to put ourselves in his skin as he writes these pastoral epistles. And what do we learn by that? You tell me. What is the major thing we've learned about Paul as he writes Philippians and 2 Timothy? He is where? In jail, where? Rome, where? Place called the Mamertine. Contextually, that's what we're doing. We're going back and putting ourselves into the skin of the Apostle Paul. Where is he? He's in a dank prison cell. He's in a dark prison cell. We put ourselves into his cell. We put ourselves into his crisis. He's facing martyrdom. They're going to cut his head off for the sake of the gospel. We put ourselves into his danger. We put ourselves onto his mountain. And as the old reformers would say and the modern scholars would say, this is a sure way to ascertain and arrive at the meaning of scriptures. Now, here's the problem. Something has entered into the evangelical church in the last 25 years called serendipity Bible study. And we don't go for that here. You'll notice when we have small groups, we have a track to follow. We have questions we ask, and we want you to participate. And we dug deeper every week for 38 weeks as we study Philippians. But the whole purpose of Bible study is not the serendipity approach, which says, well, what is this passage saying to you, and what is this passage meaning to you? You are not the focus biblically. It's not what is this passage saying to you. That's not the question. We're asking, what did it mean to Paul? What did it mean to Timothy? What did Jesus mean when he said this? And to do that, you've got to transport yourself back 2,000, 3,000 years and make an application after you've milked that point till it's dry. So what have we seen? We've seen the literal meaning. We have seen authorial intent. And we cannot interpret the Bible correctly unless we have literal meaning, authorial intent. And of course, this is part and parcel of what I've been alluding to, the Reformation period. This is the reason I love to read about the Reformation period. It's not because I'm a Presbyterian. Understand that. I'm a Baptist. But the reason I love to read about it and read about the Reformers is because that's what the Reformers were recovering in the 16th century, first century Christianity. It was recovery of that which had been dark for 1,000 years. And during that time period, the true church was alive and well on the earth, but the apostate church was falling into all kinds of errors and false interpretations. And the reformers were just set. They were determined. They were bent on authorial intent. They wanted to get in the skin of these authors to find out not what the Roman Catholic Church said, not what you think it means, but what God thought it meant as he inspired Isaiah, Jeremiah, and all the writers of the Bible. Now, having said that, perhaps the greatest reformer, in my opinion, just my humble opinion, you can disagree with me, just like if you want to think the Brewers are nicer than the Cubs and better, that's fine with me. We're not going to have any break of fellowship over that. But I think the greatest reformer was John Calvin. And John Calvin was said this by Philip Schaff, the great church historian. Philip Schaff wrote about Calvin this: Calvin kept constantly in view the primary and fundamental aim of the interpreter, namely, to bring to light the true meaning of the biblical authors according to the laws of thought and speech. He, Calvin, transferred himself into their mental state and environment in his quest to be identified with them and let them explain what they actually did say and not what they might or should have said. End of quote. Now, Calvin says, Schaff says a lot there about Calvin, but that's what we do as we seek to interpret the Bible. We transport ourselves back 2,000 years. We put our mind, we put our thinking into the mind of the biblical author, and we let them speak for themselves. What did they mean by what they said? Another more modern author, David Puckett, speaks of how Calvin was constantly seeking to discover the authorial intent. He quotes, "Calvin rarely loses sight of the fact that before one can know how a passage applies, he must determine what its meaning was for the original writer's contemporaries." In other words, what did it mean for Paul writing the Philippians and the Philippians who received his letter? That means that Calvin can neither uproot a text from its immediate literary context, nor can he neglect the environment in which the document was originally produced. So do you see this authorial intent? It's not only in the plain value of the scriptures, but all the great reformers attested to it, that this is the way you interpret the Bible correctly, especially after 1,000 years of spiritualizing, especially after 1,000 years of the Dark Ages where the lay people didn't have one copy of the Word of God and were killed if they were found with a copy, especially the way the cardinals and the popes allegorized things. You've got to stop doing that, Paul is saying. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not to be ashamed. I think John MacArthur is the most profound theologian of our generation. I think he's going to be so far ahead of most of us preachers at the judgment seat of Christ that we won't even see the back of his head. He is a profound teacher of the Word of God. And it has been said of John's teaching ministry that he makes you feel as if you were with Paul and with Peter, hearing the words being spoken or written, and thereby understanding with a first century mindset what the author's intent was when he said this. End of quote. That summarizes John's ministry. And this is why lesser lights than John MacArthur, like you and me, we have to do a lot of digging. We can't use a 15-minute devotional and just say, well, I can interpret the scripture because our daily bread says. We've got to really learn to get into the Word of God, and we've got to look at these issues that we're talking about tonight. So, that's the first two principles. Let's go into the third. The first is literal meaning. The second is authorial intent. Now, write the third down. And this one you know without me even teaching you, biblical context. Biblical context. Biblical context. It has been well said that a text, meaning a passage of Scripture, without a context is a pretext. There's a great danger in what we call wrong proof texting, which is simply uprooting a text out of its context, looking at what it's saying without giving careful attention to the whole context of that text. For example, if after church you pass by someone in the foyer and you hear your name spoken, and there's two people talking about you, but you only hear their conversation about 15 seconds, don't jump to conclusions. You don't fully know what was said before you walked across the foyer. You don't know what was said after you walked across the foyer. You don't know the larger context. And so often, this is the way people approach studying the Bible. And you need to understand that every verse that you read is in a larger whole. And it must be interpreted in the biblical context. Now, that means there are some key questions that need to be asked every time we open the Bible to study it in depth. I'm going to run through these. These aren't on your notes. If you want me to print them out later, I will. But here they are. Was this verse found in the Old or New Testament? These are basic, important things. Was this before Christ or after Christ? Was this under, were the people who heard this under the Mosaic law, the ceremonial law that has now been fulfilled in Christ? Which book in the Bible is this verse found? Where in the book of the Bible is it found? On and on and on we could go. There's many more of these type questions in a couple of the commentaries I have on the Psalms. The Psalms are just dripping with all of these questions to ask because the Psalms are hard to interpret. What preceded this passage and what follows? This also brings into account that the Bible was written over a period of 1,600 years. The Bible, you do know, didn't fall out of heaven as one book. It was written by 40 different authors on 3 different continents in 2.5 different languages by over a period of 1,600 years. It didn't fall out of heaven as one book. It was written from the prison to the palace, 16 centuries from the first book that was written, which was Genesis, to Deuteronomy, the Old Testament section, Genesis to Deuteronomy, 1445 B.C. until Revelation chapter 1 or chapter 22, 95 A.D. So that's a long stretch of time that God was writing, roughly a period of 1,600 years. Do you realize that Job could have been a contemporary with Abraham in the Pentateuchal era? Very possible that that could have happened. My point is this. The Bible came to us over a long period of time. One book itself took 1,000 years to write. You know which one that is? Psalms. Psalms took 1,000 years to write. There's an unfolding of truth over a long period of time. Many times embryonic truths are stated in the Pentateuch or in the Law or in the Prophets. And they don't fully develop till you get way into the New Testament in the life of Paul and his Roman epistles. So we must take the larger chronological context. Also understand that there are some truths we'll run across in the New Testament called mysteries. A New Testament mystery was a truth that was previously unknown, but now is made known. These are truths that were unknown in the Old Testament, but now with the dawning of the age of grace and the fulfillment of the work of Christ on the cross, these things are made known. And they come under the heading of biblical context. What's biblical context? It's what realtors say, location, location, location. And that's what we must do as we study the Bible. We must look carefully at the biblical context. Number four, literary genre. We must look at the literary genre. And when I use the term genre, I simply mean the style of literature. The entire Bible, you do know, was not written in one style of literature. It was written in many different styles. And here's what complicates things somewhat. Each genre has its own distinctives, and anybody who studies the Bible has to have some savvy as to the peculiarities and the different kind of literature that are in the Bible, which is part of this particular passage. So let me give you a brief thumbnail of each of the kinds of literature found in Scripture. Some have their own individual, unique, interpretive distinctives, so that makes it a little tougher even. Let me just run these off. You don't have to take them all down. It'll be on the CD, or you can get it later. Number one is prose. Prose is straightforward thinking, straightforward writing. Number two is song, such as the book of Psalms. Many of the Psalms are songs. The third is wisdom literature, which is Proverbs through Ecclesiastes. The fourth is apocalyptic literature, the prophets of the Old Testament, the book of Revelation of the New Testament. By the way, apocalyptic literature is full of symbols. It's full of figures of speech. That is what makes Revelation very difficult to interpret for some. Then biography or gospel. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, telling the story of Jesus Christ. But they are not purely biographical because they're telling the story of Jesus Christ from 4 different angles and perspectives. So they're more than just biography. They're 4 cameo snapshots of the Lord Jesus Christ from 4 different directions. Then there are narrative or stories of the Bible. And with narrative, ironically, you would think that narrative is the easiest thing to interpret, but there are some very unique interpretive challenges to narrative. In fact, let me give you one. I'm hesitant to do this too much on Sunday morning because I offend people when I talk and preach like this, but one of the greatest areas of the New Testament that a person can go wacky is in the book of Acts. I have talked to more people who had wacky interpretations over the book of Acts than any other book of the Bible. So narrative brings some very unique challenges to interpret the Bible. If you don't learn to interpret the Bible and interpret the book of Acts properly, you're going to be looking for a snake handler someday. You're going to be looking to drink some poison someday. You're going to be looking to raise someone from the dead someday. These are all the kind of things that you meet in the book of Acts, and you have to be careful and have the right kind of understanding of narrative literature. Now, write these two words down. When you look at narrative passage of the Bible, you need to ask basically two questions. And this is so basic and important, but I want you to have it written down. Number one, when you're reading a narrative, you need to ask, is this descriptive or is this prescriptive? Is this descriptive or is it prescriptive? If it's prescriptive, this means it's binding upon us to follow what we see in the narrative. So if it's prescriptive in the book of Acts, it means that we ought to be able to handle snakes as we see narratively in the book of Acts, right? If it's a prescriptive narrative. If it's merely descriptive, it's just a part of the unfolding narrative account of what's going on, but it's not to be repeated. Let me give you an illustration. That's why we don't, at this church, wash feet as part of our ordinances, as part of our fellowship. If you want to wash your feet at home or here, that's fine, but just don't do it here in a church service. Because we understand the narrative properly in the Gospels. And that is, you don't look at every narrative of the Gospels in the New Testament and the Old Testament and try to impose upon that so that every believer would be washing feet or doing a whole lot of other things. Then it just goes wild. It just goes everywhere. You have to understand if the narrative is what? Descriptive or prescriptive? That's a good little thumbnail interpretive key for you as you move forward. Number six, seven, which number are we on? Seven. Legal code. I'll be real quick on this one. Legal code, that's basically found in Deuteronomy and Exodus. And what we're saying is you try to interpret Deuteronomy and Exodus and Leviticus back in the Old Testament, you have to have some understanding of the Middle Eastern legal code of that time. The way there are preambles and laws and judgments for the people breaking the law. Now, thank God, all of that was nailed to the cross. Amen? We're not under that part of the law. We're under the Ten Commandments. The holiness of God is seen and many other things in the law, but we're not under the ceremonial law. We're not under the physical law of the Old Testament. But we do, if we study that particular part of the Scripture, need to understand the legal code of that day. The other is a parable. We have to be very careful when we look at parables and literary genre that we don't push that so far that we end up in no man's land. I mean, I've been around some preachers who took parables and stretched them to say things Jesus never would have said or to introduce a thought. There are hyper-dispensationalists out there tonight that on the surface you would think, boy, they believe just like we do as a dispensationalist. But no, they take parables and find all kinds of hidden meanings in them. Another one is proverb. We're still on literary genre. Proverbs are general observations of life. This is a literary genre in the Old Testament. They are general observations of life. There are some exceptions to every proverb, as we read in Proverbs 22:6, which many of you have memorized, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. Do you think there's ever been a child that was raised up in a Christian home that went astray? Absolutely. Most of us know more than one. But people who do not understand how to interpret that proverb understand that that proverb is not a promise. It is a general observation. It's like a guy standing on the corner and he looks behind him and he looks to his right and he sees lots of things happening around him and he looks to the center and sees some things happening within 20 feet or so and he looks to the left and sees some more things happening, but he doesn't see 10 blocks down the street. He just sees what's happening around him. That's what the proverb writers, the wisdom writers are saying. This is a general observation. There are some exceptions to the proverbs. But generally, it's one who's seeing a general observation of life. They are not promises. They are principles that generally come true, but man, because he has a will that's recalcitrant and hard, can sin against them. And then the next genre are epistles. This is the largest bulk of the New Testament. The epistles, there are 21 of them in the New Testament, and every one of them has some unique features. They're correspondence largely with greetings and benedictions and doxologies and the main content. So as the interpreter of the Word of God, if you go to an epistle like we're studying, as we study the book of Philippians, you have to understand all these hidden little nuggets. And then number five, we are ready for a new heading now. Number five principle of interpretation of the Bible is what we call lexical principle. Lexical principle. Lexical principle means that there are individual words in the Bible that have very specific meaning. In order to understand what the text is saying, you have to look up the meaning. And here's why, and this is a pet peeve of mine. I try to read on this particular subject whenever I can if I find a good book. And Brother Robert just gave me a good book on lexical principle, on translations and all that issue. In order to understand the Bible, there are key words. And you're never going to open up the scripture unless you understand the key words. Now here's the problem. We have been separated by 2,000 years from the last letter that was written. The Old Testament goes back 2,500, 3,500 years. We've been separated by an ocean or two. We've been separated by vastly different culture. And in order to understand the Bible, we have to understand what these individual words mean. So you're reading along in the book of Romans or the book of Galatians, and you run up against the word propitiation. You've got to understand what that means. You've got to know what the book of redemption, what the word redemption means. You have to know, as difficult as you say it is, you have to know what predestination means. You need to understand what glorification is, what sanctification means. We cannot start looking at certain verses in the New Testament, especially in the epistles, without understanding the meaning of some of those powerful doctrinal words. So as we come to a passage of Scripture, generally these words are repeated again and again to draw attention to them, as Paul does in the book of Romans. So you look up those words to see what they mean. There are other words that are theological, loaded words that we have to go to a Hebrew or a Greek dictionary to understand, or even an English dictionary helps. So you don't have to go to seminary to have the tools to do this. You do have to do it. You can go ahead and look them up for yourself. One of these days I'm going to have a class on this for all the guys that want to be preachers or teachers, hopefully sooner than later, and they'll learn the simple art of going to English critical texts and other texts and coming up with a meaning. Many of the Old and New Testament texts and verses have a primary meaning and a secondary meaning. And don't let that throw you, because we're not talking about allegorizing here. We're just saying that many of the meanings of the New Testament words are primary and secondary. Now, let me give you an illustration of that. It's the word cosmos. Anybody know what cosmos means? K-O-S-M-O-S? World. Okay. World. Just one word in the English, world. But listen to this. It's used 10 different ways within one book of the Bible. So you need to know what your options are. Amen? So how am I going to assign the meaning out of one of these 10? So if you're looking at the Gospel of John and you understand that the cosmos has 10 different meanings in John, how am I going to assign the meaning of this particular usage of cosmos in this particular passage? What's a principle you could apply here? Literal meaning. What's another one? More importantly than literal meaning is context. Biblical context. Context would really help you a lot, what is being said. Cross-referencing. Cross-referencing you hear from this pulpit every Sunday, knowing that the Bible never contradicts itself. We understand that when we find a cross-reference that's saying the same thing as the reference we're studying is saying, then we've landed on a gold mine. That's a pretty easy interpretive jump right there. So the lexical principle is so important. Why? Because as Bible believers, we believe that every word of God is inspired, right? We believe that every word of God is preserved. We believe that every word of God is inerrant and infallible. And we believe what Jesus said in Matthew 4:4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Not just every thought, not just every idea, but every last word. So therefore, when we're studying, and I do this week after week after week, about Wednesday, if you want to talk to me, I'm knee-deep in this. Because I think it's the way I have to interpret the Bible. We give attention to every individual word. We do that to one another, don't we? If Jeff says something to me, And then he goes home and said, well, Pastor said, and it's so different than what I said to him. I would have to talk to him about that. So if we do that to one another and we don't appreciate it, then what is it like when we do that to God's word? Quickly, I've got 4 minutes. Grammatical structure, number 6. We're going to get halfway through this. Grammatical structure means that the relationships that words have to one another in a sentence are placed there by God. The relationships that words have to one another in a sentence are placed there by God. So when you study the Bible, not only do you study all the words and understand that not all the words have the same meaning, but are used in different ways. Some are verbs, some are nouns, some are adjectives, some are pronouns, some are conjunctions. Sometimes words cluster together in the New Testament in a phrase. Others form a clause. You thought grammar was over when you got out of eighth grade? No way. If you're going to study the Bible, grammar is going to be with you all your life. You need to know what the main verb is. You need to know what the participle is. The main verb modifies the participle always modifies the main verb. These are little keys that open up large doors of interpretation and understanding of the Bible. One more. I got 2 minutes. Number 7, the order of words. And I've talked to you about this a lot lately in my preaching. We've talked about the emphatic words in a sentence. And in the Bible, when the Greeks wanted to write a sentence, they wanted to write a part of the Bible, they picked something up, and if they really wanted to give attention to it and emphasize it, they picked up this clause or this phrase, and they lifted it up and jammed it right down at the beginning of the sentence. Isn't that interesting? Now, you don't understand that when you read your English Bible, because all this wonderful synthetic or syntheses of putting the Bible together is done for you. But if you were a Greek person writing the scripture in the first century, you would want to emphasize something, and the only way they knew how to do it best was to pick it up, carry it over to the beginning of the sentence, and plant it there, like it's sticking out like a sore thumb that something needs to be done about. Now, let me ask you, have you turn in closing to Hebrews 4:12. Here's an illustration of this, and it's a good stopping place. Hebrews 4:12, you probably have it memorized. For the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents or intentions of the heart. Let me give you how the original Greek reads, and if you want me to prove it to you, I can look it up afterwards in my easy, handy Greek New Testament. The Greek text reads like this. It doesn't read like your English Bible does. It reads like this. Living for the word of God is. Living for the word of God is. Do you know where that is in the Greek sentence? At the beginning. Doesn't make sense, a bit of sense in the English, but they pulled it out of the end of the sentence because it's the main thought of the sentence, and the Holy Spirit allowed those authors to put that main clause at the very beginning of the sentence. So it says, living for the word of God is. What's it teaching? This book is alive. It's living. It has the message of God in it. When you receive it by faith into your life, there will be spiritual life in you. You will grow spiritually and you will bear spiritual fruit when you take this book at face value and just by faith believe it. So living, the word of God is. Aren't you glad for that tonight? Come back about 1 year from now and we'll finish this. No, seriously, in a few more weeks we'll finish the last 6 points, and they're just as important as the first 6.